Acts chapter 12, beginning now at verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which openeth to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with his hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there he abode. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, and they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a god, and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Once again, Father, we find ourselves in that place of just thanking you and praising you, thanking you for your word, Lord. And we ask that you would guide us this evening to understand your word, that by the power of your spirit, you would teach and instruct us and help us to hear your voice. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You guys can be seated. Well, this chapter is kind of a parenthetical break in the action. The gospel has just gone to the Gentiles. It started with Philip, actually, in Samaria, going to the Samaritans, and then Peter took it to Cornelius, and then others of Cyprus and Cyrene and different people took the gospel farther out to the non-Jews. And we have this kind of parenthetical break of, hey, here's what's going on back in Jerusalem, back on the ranch. And so that's what this is about a little bit. But we read here in verse 1, Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. The Herod that we're talking about here is Herod Agrippa the First. He's actually the grandson of Herod the Great, the king that was reigning at the time of the birth of Jesus, and the same king who ordered the death of the Hebrew children there in Bethlehem. Herod Agrippa was also the nephew to Herod Antipas, the Herod who ordered the beheading of John the Baptist, and he was the father of Herod Agrippa II, before whom Paul stood and shared his testimony and the gospel. In fact, he told Paul in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian. You know, close but no cigar." But Herod Agrippa I was raised in Rome. He was actually, as it turns out, friends with Caligula, who later became the emperor of Rome, and who appointed him to be the king over Palestine. As you recall, the Herods earlier, like his father, they were tetrarchs. They were king or ruler over a fourth part or a portion of Israel. And this particular Herod, under Caesar, it was pretty much consolidated where he ruled over almost all of Israel at that time. But he had determined to vex or to harm or to basically persecute the church. And we read in verse 2 that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And so Herod executes James, the brother of John, with a sword. Fox's Book of Martyrs records that he was beheaded. And James is actually the first of the actual apostles to be martyred. And he's also the first of that inner circle. You remember that on numerous occasions, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, you know, up to the Mount of Transfiguration or in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was praying before his crucifixion. He took them a little farther. And so these guys had kind of a little more access, if you will, to Jesus, and James is one of those guys. The Jews had actually four different methods of exercising capital punishment. The one that we read about the most or that they exercised the most was typically stoning. Which is the most common way, but they also at times would behead people or utilize strangulation and or burn them, actually. But according to the Talmud, beheading was reserved for anyone that tried to draw a Jewish person away from the Jewish faith and to worship another god. And so that was something that, you know, people that that did that, that evangelized, if you will, or proselytized Jews to become Christians or whatever else, when they were caught, the punishment was simply beheading. And that's why James was beheaded. But Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verses 22 and 24. Jesus said, "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end shall be saved." In verse 24, Jesus said, "The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord." Jesus warned his disciples that they could expect trouble if they continue to walk in his ways. We're not told why specifically James was killed, other than he was just part of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, those that identified with Jesus, and, you know, apparently that was enough. This is also interesting in light of other events that took place about 10 years prior to this. If you will, turn to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 20 through 23. Matthew chapter 20. We're going to pick it up at verse 20 for a moment. Many of you will remember this scene. This is Salome, the mother of James and John, the mother of Zebedee's children. "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said," meaning James and John, "unto him, We are able. And he saith unto them, You shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand or on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given of them for whom it is prepared of my Father." And so we see the fruition of their request. They're saying, yeah, we can take that baptism, we can drink that cup. And roughly 10 years later, we see that James is killed by the sword. We also would see later on that James would later be persecuted, or I'm sorry, that John would also be persecuted and exiled to the island of Patmos. And some have said that James died a martyr's death, but John lived a martyr's life. You know, that was not an easy life for him. But suffering with Christ also means rejoicing with him later. We read in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Paul tells us in writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12, Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So James being taken and executed is not really a gigantic surprise. In verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And so Herod Agrippa I, was actually half Jewish. His mother was Jewish. And he was popular somewhat with the Jews because of his attempt to keep the law and the various Jewish observances. And so he sought to maintain some degree of favor with the Jews, and realizing that it pleased the Jews when he took James and killed him, he goes, well, hey, you know, I can find more of those guys. And so James was a leader in the church, and so he picks the next guy he can find, which is Peter, who's also a leader in the church, and essentially sought to do the same thing. Now, when he talks about the Jews, he's not talking about the general populace. He's talking basically about the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, the religious Jews, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and so forth. You know, it's a dangerous thing and a difficult thing when we seek to please men rather than to please God, because it never ends. You know, it's like chasing your tail. In fact, Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, "For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And obviously, Herod's not the servant of Christ. Note that in the last part of that verse 3, "Then were the days of unleavened bread." Peter was taken into custody during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which will be a fact that kind of plays into things in just a moment. But in verse 4, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." And so Peter is actually being fairly heavily guarded. Four quaternions, basically four squads of four soldiers. So we're talking about 16 soldiers to guard one guy. That's pretty intense, you know. We read later on that he's chained. I'm not sure if he's chained to the walls or if he's chained to the soldiers, which is, you know, a possibility. And then he's in the deepest part of the prison. He goes through three different wards, if you will, to get out of the prison. And all of that seems like pretty serious overkill for a guy that's not really like, you know, I mean, remember when Jesus was arrested, how did he do with the sword? You know, he started swinging away and got an ear, but that was it. You know, he's not a warrior. He's not like, you know, a violent kind of a criminal. Yet all this security. And you might ask yourself, as I've asked myself, well, why? Well, the why is because he's got priors. You know, the why is because in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, remember the council put him in jail overnight, and the Holy Spirit sprung him, you know, and he just disappeared. They didn't understand how, and they go, where is he? And that's when they're like, hey, he's right there teaching in the temple. And so, you know, Herod's making sure the same thing doesn't happen. But Herod's intention was to bring him before the people sometime, it says in the King James anyway, after Easter, for some kind of, anyway, public execution. Interesting that the King James Bible is unique in that it's the only translation that uses the phrase or the word Easter. All the other newer translations use the word or the translation Passover. And you think, well, gee, you know, is that the Catholic influence, or, you know, what is that exactly? And it is interesting because I think it's an issue of timing. And we went through this last Sunday talking about the chronology of the week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus and just thereafter. But in Exodus chapters 12, verses 1 through 28, again in Leviticus 23 and in Numbers chapter 28, all these passages describe what we just went over, the chronology, if you will, of the Passover. And as you recall, this whole thing started on the 10th day of the first month. The people were to select a lamb without blemish, without spot. And after they selected the appropriate, you know, unblemished lamb, they were to keep it in their house until the 14th day. Then on the 14th day, which was going to be basically the Passover, they were to kill the lamb. They were to take some of the blood and put it on the lintels and the doorpost of their house, and then the death angel would pass over. Then on the 15th day of the first month, which is the month of Nisan, then began the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread was a holy convocation that was to last for 7 days. And so from the 15th day to the 21st day It was a feast, if you will, that they observed, and, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Anyway, as they keep this feast, the chronology is, it's Passover first, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, if Peter is arrested during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that to me means that Passover has already occurred. And some people will argue, well, they're synonymous terms. But you go back and look through Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, it draws that distinction that it's one and then the other. Interesting as well that, you know, Easter is actually a reference to the pagan holiday or the pagan feast of Ishtar. And I believe that King Herod celebrated the pagan feast of Ishtar. Like many other, you know, again, he was raised in Rome and half Jew, you know, part Idumean or Idumean. You know, not really a moral upstanding kind of a guy. But Ishtar, which later became Easter, is when the earth regenerates itself, and that's why they have the fertility symbols like eggs and bunny rabbits and that kind of stuff. And the bottom line is that the celebration of Easter / Ishtar was around long before the resurrection of Jesus and is different than the resurrection of Jesus. You know, I'm kind of careful. I grew up as a Roman Catholic. And so I grew up with, you know, Easter being part of my life until I became a born-again Christian. And it was kind of hard for me for a while to realize that, you know what, I don't celebrate Easter. I celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to me, they are different events. Anyway, in the book Two Babylons by a man by the name of Alexander Hislop, and this is a book, by the way, that you can get on our website. It's posted there as a PDF. You can download it and read it. But he describes the origins of what we call Easter. And there are many other resources on the same thing. But, you know, the gist of it is essentially that Ishtar takes place at the vernal equinox or the spring equinox. Now, the summer solstice and the winter solstice is when, you know, the days get longer and shorter. But the vernal equinox or the spring equinox, which just happened, by the way, this last Sunday, is when it stays dark and light or light and dark in equal amounts. And basically through the winter, you know, it's dark longer than it is light. And when it finally kind of graduates to the place where it's even, that's technically the beginning of spring, when the days get longer and the nights are shorter. And so during this time, and again, this all goes back to the Tower of Babel and all that kind of stuff, they begin to celebrate the fertility and new life. Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess of fertility, also known as Semiramis, was the wife of Nimrod, and he was worshipped as the sun god. He had different names such as Marduk and Bel and Baal and Tammuz and other names as well. Ishtar later became Easter and was worshipped as the moon goddess, the goddess of spring and fertility, also at times known as the Queen of Heaven. Now, the Babylonians celebrated the day of Ishtar as the return of the goddess of spring, the rebirth or the reincarnation, if you will, of nature. The Babylonian legend kind of, you know, sounds kind of silly, but it goes like this. Every year, or each year, a huge egg would fall from heaven, landing in the Euphrates. The fish would push it to the riverbank, and then the doves would alight upon it and hatch it. And then out of it came Ishtar, also known as Astarte or Venus, and spring would begin. And so in her yearly rebirth, Ishtar would break out of this egg, and anyone finding celebrating this occasion and finding her egg, Ishtar would bestow a special blessing on that person. And this is actually the origin of the modern day Easter egg hunt. The blessing when I was a kid was finding chocolate inside the egg. You know, so it's become a tradition, and most people really are ignorant of its origins and its meaning. And there's a lot more that can be said about that, but I won't belabor the point any more than I have. It is interesting to me because I know a lot of people, and I know maybe some people might be offended as I describe some of these things, but, you know, it is interesting because a lot of people say, well, it's no big deal. You know, I don't look at it that way. You know, that's not my mindset. I'm just doing it because it's fun for the kids. But, you know, everything has meaning. And you know, do we live our lives to please us, or do we live our lives to please the one who saved us? And in my mind, I think we're supposed to live our lives for the one who saved us. During the first century, thousands of Christians were martyred because they wouldn't take a pinch of incense and throw it into the fire and say that Caesar is Lord, because that was an act of worship, okay, declaring that Caesar is God. And, you know, even if, you know, I don't believe that, I could just do that and not mean it and just do it and not be a big deal. It was a big deal. People were willing to die to not do that, because it mattered to them. They didn't believe that, and it would be a compromise, and they wouldn't worship or do an act of worship knowing that Jesus alone is God and that he'd forbidden such things. He tells us in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And so, you know, it is a big deal. And I think we're responsible for what we know. Now, to get down to brass tacks a little bit, for most people, the rub is their children. My kids love the Easter egg hunt. They have a good time. They're not thinking about worshiping other gods and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? When we do that, and when we celebrate this holiday the way the world does, and by the way, holiday is a contraction for holy day, we're teaching our kids that what the world says trumps God's word. And I'll be honest with you, if we do that when they're little, don't think it'll stop when they get older. Because one day they'll get tired of chasing Easter eggs and all that kind of stuff. They'll just go to the store and buy Snickers. One day when they get tired of being little kids and they grow up, it's already implanted in their mind, you know what? Culture and my desires trump the word of God. And the world will begin to teach them and instruct them about other things that are far more important than Easter eggs. And they'll begin to take the world's word for it as opposed to the word of God. And it'll be a disaster. We're called to train up our children in the fear and the admonition of God's word, not just to accommodate their pleasures and their desires. Somebody has to lead, okay? And I say that the parents are supposed to do that. Again, I would quote what I did earlier in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men?" And I could change that. For do I now persuade children or God? My children or God? Do I seek to please my kids? For if I yet please my kids, I should not be the servant of Christ. I think we've got to make a choice who's going to lead and who's going to be led. Anyway, all that to say that the word Easter here in the King James is accurate in terms of the passage and what it's saying. Now, I have to be honest, too. The word there for Easter, it's Paschal, which means Passover. But you look at the timing of it, and you've got to kind of wonder why it's there that way. And I believe the translators intentionally translated it that way because they knew what the culture and what they were doing with, and the timing that's mentioned here, obviously in verse 3. But moving on, verse 5, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." And so while Peter was kept in prison, the church was praying for him, it says there, without ceasing. Now, that word there in Greek, without ceasing, is extenes, and it means to pray earnestly or fervently. The idea is that they prayed with such fervency that they didn't stop. It was continual. They were really praying. I mean, James has just been beheaded, and now they've taken Peter prisoner, and they know that he's locked up, you know, with all these soldiers and all this kind of stuff. It doesn't look real good for Peter, does it? And so they're praying hard. They're praying for a miracle. And I like the way that they're praying. They're praying without ceasing. This word is only actually used one other time in the New Testament. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, where Peter says, "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." In other words, see that you love each other. Don't stop. Keep loving unceasingly. And so the church is doing what they could. They were praying and they were continuing to pray. In verse 6, "And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison." And so the night before Herod would have brought Peter out, again, he's considered a high-risk kind of a prisoner. He's heavily guarded now by at least four men, probably on shifts, because they divided the day into different shifts. And so every, you know, 4 hours or whatever, or 6 hours, they bring in four fresh guys. But he's bound with two chains, plus the keepers of the prison guarding the doors. Verse 7, "And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly," and his chains fell off from his hands. And so this angel of the Lord appears and basically lights up the room. Now, angels in and of themselves, I mean, a lot of times we see them and they're described as men in shining garments and all these different kinds of things. Or like even at the birth of Jesus in Luke chapter 2, the angels shone round about, you know, all these guys were afraid and all that. But, you know, angels in and of themselves don't necessarily produce or emit their own light. I believe, like Moses, who had been in the presence of God, at one point he was in the presence of God for a period of time, and when he came down, he was aglow. He was like, people had to cover him up because it was like too much. And these angels are in the presence of God continually. And I suppose at some point they can veil that and, you know, hide, you know, mask it or whatever, restrain it in some way. But anyway, this angel reflected the glory of God, and in his unguarded or unveiled presence lit up the room. In my mind, he came from the throne room of God in response to the prayers and in direction to God's will. And basically, it's God's presence in a dark jail lit the place up. I like it because we go in an opposite direction. That angel went from light, unapproachable for us, to here, darkness. But we go from darkness to light. I love that. In fact, Peter's the one that wrote about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so this angel, as he arrives, lights the room up. It says he smote Peter on the side. He had to shake Peter awake. Now, in my mind, that means that Peter was sound asleep. You know, and that means that he was at peace with whatever, you know, his fate was going to be, whatever was in store for him. You know, he wasn't sweating it too hard because he was sleeping like a baby. Basically, he was at peace. Isaiah the prophet tells us in Isaiah 41, verse 10, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will keep thee. I will uphold thee with my right hand, the right hand of my righteousness." I like what Paul writes to the church in Philippi in Philippians 4, 6 through 8. "Be careful," or "be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." The peace that surpasses all understanding. I mean, if we had a death sentence and we're laying there thinking, "Man, I'm going to get my head chopped off tomorrow," how well would you sleep that night? You know, and Peter sitting there, he had to be woken up, you know, even with the lights on. You know, Jesus told his disciples, including Peter, in John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And so I see Peter following instructions here. Part of it might have been as well. I mean, in John chapter 21, towards the end of the Gospel of John, at one point, Jesus pretty much told Peter, you know, what to expect. You know, he was concerned about the future. And Jesus told him, "You know what? Now you're young, but someday you're going to be old. And you're going to stretch out your hands, and people are going to lead you where you don't want to go." And it says there in John that he described him the death that he was going to die. And so Peter might have been figuring as well, "You know what, I'm not old yet, and this don't look like an upside-down cross to me, so, you know, we're good." I don't know. But here we see Peter at peace, at rest as the angel wakes him up, and then the chains fall off. In verse 8, "And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and the second ward, that came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him." And so the angel says, get up, get dressed, let's go. And he did. And it's interesting, again, that Peter's obedience is noted. I mean, that may seem like a trivial thing, but it seems like it's pretty consistent that the Holy Spirit notes that when the followers of Jesus you know, hear what they're told to do, and they do it. And Peter is obedient to what he's told to do. But Peter is about to be delivered in a very miraculous way. But he's called to do some ordinary things, isn't he? I mean, could the angel of the Lord just get on like that, and Peter just appears, you know, across the street from the prison or across Jerusalem? You know, why did he have to get up, put on his shoes, put on his clothes, and then walk out of the prison? Because Peter had a role to play. Even though God's going to do the miraculous, you know, God called Peter to have a role in that. Now, Peter might have thought that he was dreaming all of this, but he followed the angel to the last gate, which appeared to open on its own accord. And in reality, obviously, you know, God opened that. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, in Jesus' letter to the church in Philadelphia, he describes how that he opens doors that no man can shut and shuts doors that no man can open. And so it's kind of cool that here we see that he set before him an open door and then told him to walk through it. The angel escorted Peter out of the prison. It says to the first street or whatever, and then, you know, a little farther away or whatever, and then basically he departed. I don't know if you're seeing this yet, but there's a cause and effect relationship in this whole thing. Look back at verse 5. It says, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And then we see here in verses 9 and 10, what? Peter's delivered. And to me, that's cause and effect. In verse 11, and when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And so Peter came to himself. He realized it wasn't a dream, that God had indeed delivered him, and delivered him not only from Herod's evil plan, but also from the expectation, or the connivings, if you will, of the Jews, the Sanhedrin. Obviously, they were gunning for him as well. Now, a question you might ask yourself, because this chapter starts out with the execution of James, you know, couldn't God have saved James in the same way that he saved Peter? What's the difference? They're both apostles. They're both part of the inner circle. They're both, you know, men that love the Lord and serve him. And so, you know, why didn't God save James? You know, why did he let James die, if you will? And why did he save Peter? I'd like to give you a good answer for that, but I don't know. You know, in the sovereignty of God, God determined that James was done and that Peter still had more work to do. And so, you know, that's kind of how it goes. I would note, it's just an observation, that, you know, James is executed and Peter is delivered. And we see that there's a group of people, the church, praying for Peter. We don't necessarily see anybody, it's not mentioned anyway, that anybody was praying for the release of James. I don't know if that's, you know, the actual link there, but it is interesting, kind of almost ironic, that another James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote the book of James. He tells us in James chapter 4, verse 2, yet you have not because you ask not. And so I don't know if that's a clue or not, but interesting thought. In verse 12 and forward, and when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came and came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, thou art mad. You're crazy, lady. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, it's his angel. Still wouldn't make him go to the door, I guess. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. And he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, quiet down, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and said, go show yourself, show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. And so Peter went to where he knew where other believers would be gathered. You know, he didn't know where to go, what to do exactly, so he went basically to the church. At this point, the church doesn't have any buildings per se. They're meeting in homes and places like that. And so Peter goes to where he knows where there's going to be believers. As he's knocking on the door, Rhoda comes. Just to clarify, her name does mean Rose, as opposed to other guesses that people have made. But she hears Peter, recognizes his voice, but in her excitement, you know, leaves him basically standing at the door. The other believers are praying for his deliverance, but don't believe that it's Peter. And this, to me, is kind of interesting because they're praying fervently, you know, faithfully, for God to deliver Peter. And when God has done it, they don't believe that he's done it. You know, God has more faith in their prayers than they do, which is, you know, interesting. Peter again writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers." And so it was God's faithfulness as opposed to theirs. They were praying, but at the same time, I can only imagine they were probably putting their own limitations on God as they prayed. In other words, you know, they go, man, Peter's like in the deepest part of the jail. Man, he's chained up to a couple of soldiers to the wall. I mean, there's like a whole bunch of guys just, you know, guarding him, and he's toast. You know, we're praying for him, but I don't really think, you know, we're praying. And so they put their own limitations, if you will, on God. They didn't expect God to do the miraculous. But what else does God do? I mean, we should always expect the miraculous from God. I can't help but think about that poor guy in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, whose son was throwing himself in the fire. He said, you know, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And that's a prayer I think we could all pray from time to time. Anyway, so they're pretty excited, and Peter, you know, quiets them down and basically says, go tell James and the others. And the James they're talking about here is James, the half-brother of Jesus. We read in other parts of the Bible that he was basically a leader in the early church, and so that's who we're talking about. And then it says that Peter went away. You know, he went to another place. We won't see Peter again until Acts chapter 15, and that'll be kind of the last time we see Peter as he goes off to, you know, complete his ministry. There's lots of traditions about what happened to Peter. Many of them focus on him being crucified upside down in Rome. I don't doubt that he was crucified and perhaps upside down, but there's no evidence in the Bible or otherwise to suggest he was actually ever in Rome. When Paul wrote his letter to the Romans, had Peter been there, he would have said something like, hey, and say hi to Peter while you're there, or something, you know. And so there's no mention of Peter after that. But verse 18, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers, I bet, what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there he abode. And so, against all their precautions, Peter is gone. And Roman law in that day was that if you had a prisoner and you were guarding him and he escaped, then you were to receive whatever that prisoner's punishment would be. That then goes upon you. And so if he was going to get 40 lashes, then that guard got 40 lashes. If that prisoner was going to be condemned to death, then that guard was then condemned to death. So we can see what Herod's intent was. He was going to kill Peter because the guards that are guarding him are then given his death sentence. And, you know, I kind of wondered, you know, these soldiers, I think about me being one of those soldiers. I mean, you're just guarding Peter, he's gone. Like, oh no, I'm toast. But isn't that what we are? I mean, we need someone, they need someone to step in and to save them. I'm just kind of wondering if Peter got to share the gospel with them before he split. But unknown. Verse 20. And Herod was, subject change here, and Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And so Herod had gone up north, if you will, and actually the Bible always says, and when you go away from Jerusalem, you're always going down. When you go to Jerusalem, you're going up. So going away from Jerusalem, he went down north to Caesarea. And as he gets there, there's emissaries from Tyre and Sidon. And going all the way back to the days of Solomon, the kingdom or the cities of Tyre and Sidon were dependent on Israel for basic commodities, you know, wheat and corn and foodstuffs and so forth. And we're not told what the problem is, but there was some kind of argument or whatever, and Herod was angry with them. And so now these guys are there to make amends with Herod. In verse 21, and upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it's the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. And so, pretty gnarly. You got to think, eaten up by worms. Yeah, how do they figure that out? I think they gutted them, or worms were coming out or something. I don't know what, but that's a pretty grotesque way to go. Interesting that the secular historian Josephus records these events in the Antiquities of the Jews, and he records that Herod apparently went down to Caesarea and held some games in honor of the Roman Emperor Claudius. And then on the second day of this celebration, if you will, he put on a garment that was made entirely of silver. And that when he came into the amphitheater there, and you can still go to that same amphitheater today, by the way, in Caesarea, it's mostly seemingly intact. But when he walked into the amphitheater in the early morning, the way the sun was shining, it hit his silver garment and just looked real flashy, you know, real spectacular. And people began to worship him as God, saying, this is not a man, this is a God, and all kinds of things like that. And he did not rebuke them or correct them. He allowed himself to be worshipped, if you will, as God. But Josephus further records, though, as they were doing that, and Herod looked up, and there was a rope, I guess, strung across something, and he saw an owl on this rope, and he saw that as a bad omen. And immediately he buckled over in pain, and his intestines or his bowels were in considerable pain, to the point where he was carried off or out of the stadium, out of the, I forget what it's called, but anyway, amphitheater, and into the palace where after 5 days of excruciating pain, he died. And then we have the Bible filling in the blanks, and worms ate him. You know, I suppose probably before and after. But how do you follow that up? Basically, Herod got too full of himself. You know, he not a pun. you know, he believed his own press. You know, he allowed, you know, God is jealous over his glory, you know. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. And he really won't, you know. And the angel of the Lord smote Herod, and he was eaten of worms and died, all of which sounds very, very painful. But while Herod, certainly Herod, while Herod, while Herod certainly brought this upon himself, this is also interesting because it's a way of, I think, God protecting Peter. Because if Herod had lived, then he would have certainly pursued after or searched for Peter. But now Herod is taken out, and Peter really is delivered. It's one thing to escape from jail. It's something to stay escaped from jail. You know, because generally speaking, the blue suits or the green suits or somebody's going to come after you, and you're going back to jail at some point. But I like what we read in John chapter 8, verse 36. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And so this is part of, you know, God kind of cleaning this up a little bit. But last couple of verses, verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. And so we see that, you know, Herod started out wanting to vex, cause injury to persecute the church. And what happened? The word of God grew. You know, the word of God was spread even farther. And that's something that we see even up to modern times. That in the church's complacency, in the church's prosperity, in seemingly quote-unquote good times, the church flounders. The church actually has difficulty because too many people are drawn to the prosperity and not enough people are drawn to the Lord. But in times of persecution, there's a winnowing effect the church actually grows stronger. You know, when you read about or see the stories about ISIS in the Middle East executing Christians in different types, you know, each one of those men that are executed had an opportunity to renounce the Lord. Every one of those people had an opportunity to become a Muslim or whatever, and they wouldn't do it. And I don't know what denomination they are. I don't know, you know, what their biblical training or background is. All I know is that these guys were willing to die for Jesus. And so the persecution, generally speaking, strengthens the church. In fact, Joseph, when he was addressing his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." And Paul's even stronger in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." We're also introduced. We see that Barnabas and Saul, their mission, if you will, was to go from Antioch with support and help for the beleaguered Christians in Jerusalem. They go to Jerusalem. They give them the funds or whatever they brought. And now they go back to Antioch. But as they go back to Antioch, which would be their base of operations, and they'll go from there on to other missionary adventures, now they take with them and were introduced to John, whose surname was Mark. It was mentioned earlier that they were at Mary's house, basically John Mark's mother. That's where all the people were praying, where Rhoda wouldn't open the door. But Mark was to Peter what Timothy was to Paul. You know, Paul referred to Timothy as his son in the faith. And Peter actually did the same thing with Mark. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, "The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, salutes you, as so does Marcus, my son." And so it's kind of interesting. I'm sure very much like Timothy, Mark hung out with Peter, helped him in various ways, was kind of his personal assistant or whatever. And after the many times of hearing Peter relate the testimony of his time with Jesus and the different events that took place, the man that the Holy Spirit used to write out the book of Mark, or the Gospel of Mark. And it's presumed that it's pretty much, you know, as Peter kind of dictated it, or Peter related to different stories, then Mark recorded these things. And so we have the Gospel of Mark because of that. But in closing, which I never say, and I think it's always a lie when people do, including myself, what was the turning point in this chapter? I mean, this chapter is a parenthetical break in the bigger story that's taking place as the gospel is being spread from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now to the outermost parts of the world. In this parenthetical break, there's a breaking point even in this chapter. And I think we find it back here in verse 5. "But prayer is made without ceasing of the church unto God for him," for Peter. And it's that prayer that God, you know, and obviously they were praying according to God's will, and they were praying fervently, you know, continuously. And then God acted, and he delivered Peter. And I like this, because what we see here is a church on its knees, praying fervently. And I believe that the times when the men get together at 6 in the morning on Wednesday morning, like this morning, and on Friday morning, and when the women get together on Wednesday morning and other times, and we've got prayer requests really that are filtering through my wife and some of the ladies in the church, and we're constantly praying for the different situations and people within and actually without our fellowship. And I quoted earlier 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, whether they pray faithfully or not." Because it's God's faithfulness that matters, and he'll answer those prayers. But that verse continues, "But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." And I think we've seen both sides of that equation in this chapter. God delivered Peter, and obviously his face was against Herod, who was doing evil. And so we see the word of God literally being lived out. What an awesome God we serve. Mm-hmm. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to impress your word into our hearts. That, Lord, you would write your word on the fleshly tablets of our hearts, and that we would be living letters, living epistles of what an awesome God you are to a world, Lord, that needs to know more about you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.